1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm sure you noticed that that hymn is taken right from, well, it's the verse on the top is Revelation 1:7, but it's really taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, which we started studying last week. Actually, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 is the whole section from where those verses come. So I'll read them again, as I did last week. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And now, Father, we ask you to please help us again as we look at this passage. Lord, sometimes we feel very confused when we look at passages in the Bible about the end times. And we realize we also, Lord, are often affected by the many arguments and debates that we hear about or read about in books about the end times. And Lord, it's grievous sometimes for us to see all of the different positions that are held here. But Lord, help us to take the comfort of this passage that is designed for us. And Lord, help us to be able to talk about some of those more difficult, finer points without the frustration and the anxiety that is so often experienced. Lord, help us to be able to separate the two so that the second coming of Christ will be a blessed hope for us, not a burden. Lord, so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we talked about the death of loved ones, number one, the resurrection, number two, and the coming of the Lord. So we want to explore this passage a little further this morning. And we want to see how this passage is an important New Testament contribution to the overall teaching of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, on the last things. We usually call that eschatology, the study of the last things. But this passage is a very important passage, and I'm still learning things about it myself, so I'm not coming to this passage or to speak about it as one who feels that he has all of the answers. And if the passage itself is, I think, rather clear, the problem comes when you try to relate it to other passages, and that's where the problem comes in. And I don't know all the answers, and I'm still working at those things. And while there are certain things I'd like to be able to say today by the end of this message, I'm not so sure I'd be able to say them, because I'm still looking at the relationship of this passage to other passages. Like, for example, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, has a couple of verses that you want to relate to this. So with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and so with the book of Revelation. So it's all very fascinating, and there's nothing wrong with trying to do that. It's just what's wrong so often is the attitude that we have while we're doing that kind of work in the study of eschatology, because sometimes we get proud and we think, well, I figured it all out, and other people are so sadly mistaken, and so on. So we just have to be careful of that. But what we want to look at again today is the main issue. Remember, I talked about that last week. What's the main issue here? We talked about how these believers in Thessalonica had lost their loved ones, whether they were lost through persecution or whether they just died because of sickness or old age. We really don't know. But they had lost their loved ones, something that happens in all generations, of course. But we wondered, well, what is the nature of the comfort that Paul gives? Because in verse 15, he's talking about an issue, which is that those who are already dead will rise first, and then the dead in Christ will rise first, and then verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that's the issue that Paul is dealing with, and we wonder why. Now, Gene Green, in his comments on this passage, says, and I quote, "More likely, or the Thessalonians understood that only the living would have the honor of going out to meet the Lord in His royal and triumphal coming." And the apostle responds by saying that the dead will rise first and then, and will have this place of honor in the procession. The dead in Christ, he says, will in no way be excluded from the grand celebration that will surround the coming of the Lord, but will enjoy a place of honor. Recognition of this fact would give the living believers great comfort in their grief. End quote. And I agree with that. So the thing is that how the Thessalonians understood this, of course, we're not exactly sure. Paul most likely taught them about the nature of the second coming and talked to them about how it was going to happen. And so these Thessalonian believers who had lost their loved ones were thinking, well, you know, that's so disappointing. That's so sad. My loved ones who are now in the grave, they're not going to see this coming of Christ because they're dead. So you see, that I think is what Paul is saying. He's saying that, no, that's not the case. That when you understand what the second coming is, a glorious event that you wouldn't want to miss, and yet the dead in Christ you think are going to miss it, well, that would be a tremendous disappointment. Now, we want to look at that today a little bit further. Now, here's the background of this concern that the Thessalonians had, which is the basis of all that this passage teaches from verses 15 through 17. In verse 15, Paul referred to the coming of the Lord as his parousia. Parousia. Now, that's a technical term in the New Testament. It's the Greek word. It's a technical term for the second coming of the Lord, parousia. It's a term that commonly was used also in the civil realm as well. In other words, when a great ruler was coming to a city, or when a conquering king was entering into a city, that would be his parousia. So if you were living at that time, and you were living in the Greek and Roman world, and Paul talked about the parousia of Jesus Christ, you would immediately link it to the parousia of an earthly ruler or imperial visitor. And one writer says, an imperial visit was an event of great pomp and magnificent celebrations with rich banquets, speeches that praised the imperial visitor, a visit to the local temple, rich donations, celebrations of gains, sacrifices, and statues were dedicated. Arches and other buildings were constructed. Money was minted to commemorate the event. Crowns of gold might be given. And at times a new era was inaugurated. The officials and a multitude of people would head out of the city to receive the one who came, all dressed with special clothing. The visit of other high-ranking officials to a city could also be called a parousia, such as the advent of the governor or of a province, but in the grand event here described, it is the Lord Himself who comes down from heaven. So you have to think as a Greek. You have to think as living in the Roman world. Now we have this in our modern society to some degree. It would be like all of the pomp and ceremony of a presidential inauguration day, that type of thing. Although, of course, since this involves just a city, here you have in the inauguration day, for example, it's different because people would fly in from all over the world, right? Or all over the country. But you're thinking about a local situation where in a town or a city, a great visitor comes, an imperial visitor, and the people just go out in all of their excitement to meet the visitor or the new conquering king. And the language of this passage conveys elements of this same kind of thing. This coming of the imperial guest or ruler and the going out of the people. Now you see it in verse 16. You have four things that are listed there. You have the coming of the sovereign in the phrase, "the Lord Himself will descend." So there's the connection. The Lord Himself will descend. You have the coming of the sovereign. Secondly, you have the announcement of the coming, because you notice the reference to the shout. There'll be a shout. And then you have the attendance of the coming sovereign, because it says in verse 16, it will come with the voice of the archangel. And then you have the call to assemble. You have the trumpet of God mentioned in verse 16, which I mentioned last week. In Roman times, the trumpet was not primarily used for music or entertainment, but for military purposes, for calling people to assemble or to receive the new sovereign. So you see, Paul is painting a picture of this same kind of thing that the people experienced in those Greek and Roman times. Now, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 3, and we'll mention this again later, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. Let me just mention this now, and then I'll bring it up later. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we read, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, I'm going to advocate the position today that verse 13 of chapter 3 is not a reference to believers, but a reference to angels. It's based on Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Which says, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him." And I believe that's what Paul is referring to. Zechariah 14 and verse 5. And that context of Zechariah 14 is clearly a reference to angels. So the coming of the Lord with his saints in chapter 3 and verse 13 is not a reference to believers, but a reference to angels. But the reason why I mention that now is because, you see, he's coming with all his saints. The coming of the sovereign, the announcement of the coming, the attendance of the coming sovereign, the voice of the archangel, and all of his holy ones are with him. Zechariah 14 and verse 5. And the call to assemble with the trumpet of God. Now let me just show you two examples of this to try to prove this to you. The first is in Matthew 25 and verse 6. Please turn there. You'd want to see this yourself. Matthew 25 and verse 6. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. I guess I'll just start at the beginning, since it's such a beautiful story. "The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent," and you know the rest of the story. We don't need to talk about the rest of the story, but it's that shout. It's that, "Come out to meet him, and then come back for the feast." That's the point that illustrates what we see here in this rapture of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now the other example is Acts chapter 28, verses 15 and 16. Acts 28. We will read, we'll start at verse 11. So we catch the context of the story. Acts 28:11. "At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome." And that's the general story. Now here's the detail. "And the brethren, when they heard about this, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Thriens to meet us." There's the word. To meet us. "And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him." Same thing that you have in the parable of the 10 virgins. Come out to meet him, and then you go back to the feast. Here, Paul is coming. They hear about it. And they don't just sit there and wait for him to come. They go out to meet him, and then they return back with him. And so this is a very, you see, common feature in New Testament times. We have these two examples of it. Say two examples makes it common? Actually, it does in this case. Two examples like this show us that this is a pretty common social phenomenon that happens. But if that wasn't enough, you could read Josephus. And here's what Josephus tells. When he tells us about how the citizens of Rome went out to meet Vespasian, their new emperor, in AD 66. Josephus says, and I quote, "Amidst such feelings of goodwill, those of higher rank, impatient for waiting for him, hastened to a great distance from Rome to be the first to greet him." And by the way, that's the same Greek word that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Hastened to a great distance from Rome to be the first to greet him. Nor indeed could any of the rest endure the delay of meeting. But all poured forth in such crowds, for to all it seemed simpler and easier to go than to wait. At the very city, then, for the first time, they experienced with satisfaction the poverty of the inhabitants." In other words, there weren't that many people left in the city. It's like they were raptured. "For those who went out outnumbered those who remained. But when he was reported to be approaching, and those who had gone ahead were telling of the affability of his reception of each party, the whole remaining population with wives and children were by now waiting at the roadsides to receive him. And each group, as he passed, in their delight at the spectacle, and moved by the blandness of his appearance, gave vent to all manners of cries, hailing him as a benefactor, savior, and only worthy emperor of Rome. The whole city, moreover, was filled like a temple with garlands and incense," that is, to receive Vespasian into the city of Rome, to welcome him as their new ruler. So that's the background of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And it just shows us that the Thessalonian believers understood, first of all, the significance of these technical terms that Paul was using. One is this Greek term, parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus. They automatically, naturally, in their minds, plugged it in to something that they experienced very regularly in their culture, the coming of the great king, or the coming of the new ruler to their town, and the excitement, people going out to meet him and welcoming him back into the city. They understood that. They made that connection. And they connected it. And the other word is this word apontesis, which is the catching up or the meeting. Them meeting the Lord in the air, they viewed that as the meeting of the new ruler as they went out. So the meeting the Lord in the air, here in Thessalonians then, is the royal welcome of the saints to their descending Lord. You can see why the Thessalonian believers were troubled about that. Because they thought, well, that's what it's all about. You know, Paul used the language later on in his life in Titus about looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, even at this earlier stage, the Thessalonians, for this letter is written very early after the Lord's death or after the apostolic times. These believers understood that. This is a blessed hope. No one would want to miss it. So what about our loved ones? They're going to miss it. Paul tells them they're not going to miss it. The concern was that the dead in Christ would miss the grand reception. The comfort was that the dead in Christ would rise first and actually have a privileged place in the reception. Verse 16. "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then," or that is, "after that, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So here it is. And now I'd just like to take you into, for the rest of our time together this morning, real briefly or quickly, more of an overview, to talk about the three things that Paul is saying about the coming of the Lord in this passage. And the first thing that he's saying is that the dead in Christ will rise first. Second thing is that the living will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And the third thing is that we will always be with the Lord. So there are the three things. And in those three things, the dead in Christ will rise first, the living will be taken up to meet the Lord, and we shall always be with the Lord. In those three things, you have a resurrection, a rapture, and a reunion. You have a resurrection, a rapture, and a reunion. So let's talk about this resurrection, rapture, and reunion. from this passage. First of all, the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the resurrection. This resurrection that he's talking about here actually qualifies or fits these people who have died for this great meeting. Because the meeting, you see, is a grand and royal event where people prepared themselves. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. What was the issue there? Well, some of these virgins didn't have oil in their lamps. So they weren't watching. They weren't preparing. They weren't waiting for the bridegroom to come. So they weren't dressed right. And so here, in this case, these dead coming out of the ground, what are they going to look like to meet their coming Lord? Well, they're going to be recreated and renewed and restored. But not just restored. You can take an old car. Maybe some of you like to do that. Or an old motorcycle. And you can try to restore it to its original condition. Well, the resurrection is not just a restoring. What word shall we use? Should we call it a renewing? Well, that's not the best word either. It's just it's a recreation. I think that's probably a better word. It's a recreation with resurrection bodies that will fit us to meet the Lord. And you can see it in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there. It's not just like restoring an old house to its original condition. That's great. But the resurrection is more of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and through 38. First Corinthians 15, 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So in other words, when we're placed into the ground in death, like a seed, it's not to, in the language of this passage, it's not the body which is to be. Verse 37. The body that we place in the ground at a funeral service is not the body which is to be. You understand? It's going to be a new body. It's going to be, in the language of verse 38, the body that He wishes. It's going to be, to each of the seeds, a body of its own. And then you can see it in the end of the chapter, verse 53. The perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, there it is. The seed that goes into the ground is just that, a seed that will be transformed. And that is, the seed is the perishable, the resurrection body is the imperishable. The seed is the mortal, the resurrection body is the immortal. And so, you say, well, is it going to look any different than this body? Well, it's going to look different. It's going to be perfect. You know, there may be lots of things about our bodies that we don't like, because they're imperfect. Well, in the resurrection body, it's all going to be changed, transformed, and perfected, and glorified. Mortal putting on immortality, perishable putting on imperishable. So it's a recreation. I think resurrection is best described as a new creation, a recreation, not just a restoration. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So it's, again, the creation of a new body, not disconnected from the old. It's just, you'll still be you, and I'll still be me, and our loved ones will still be our loved ones, but they'll have new recreated bodies that are totally glorious. And this is going to happen right at the time of this rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you have the dead in Christ will rise first. Number one, that's the resurrection. Secondly, the living will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what we call the rapture. Rapture is, as I understand it, from a Latin term. But the Greek word that is used here is the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away or to seize. In some contexts, it means to take suddenly and vehemently, or to take away in the sense of grabbing or seizing, to remove or gain control. And that's what's happening here in this language. And naturally, we have all kinds of questions about this rapture, this snatching away. F.F. Bruce says that the verb implies violent action, sometimes indeed to the benefit of its object. Well, that's certainly true. This rapture is certainly to our benefit. The Lord comes to snatch us away. And that is after the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, see, we don't go through that process of the decay and the restoration, but we go right from, if we're alive at the time, right from living to the same glorification in resurrection. But it's certainly to our benefit. F.F. Bruce again saying, when the Roman soldiers snatched Paul from the rioters in Jerusalem, the council chamber, Acts 23:10, so it was to his benefit that the Roman soldiers raptured him. Or when the male child in the book of Revelation is caught up to God to preserve him from the great red dragon, Revelation 12 and verse 5, it was to his benefit. It's also used in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. Remember, to the Spirit of God snatching Philip away after his conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's also used in reference to Paul being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. So it's all the same. It's a catching up, a rapture. So rapture means just that. It means that believers are snatched up first, taken out of the graves. And we'll explore this more fully in the weeks to come. But snatched up out of the grave first, resurrected. And then those who are alive and remain, they are also now together, snatched up, and they meet the Lord in the air. That is the rapture. Now, I want to think for a minute about this meeting the Lord in the air. Verse 17. Some of you don't like air travel, or some would be afraid of heights. Well, here's a feature of your faith that is going to require you to take a trip in the air. And that is without an airplane or a spacecraft. So what should we make of this? Well, how should we understand this rapturous transport of believers in the air? And I really doubt, by the way, that if anyone who's afraid of heights is going to have a problem with this journey. So I think that's just that's all going to go away somehow. Nice if it would go away now, wouldn't it? But it'll go away then. So how should we understand this? Well, I think the first thing to remember is that, first of all, that remember that Jesus ascended through the air into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And really, what we're talking about here, I think in Thessalonians or any passage that speaks about any kind of a rapture or a rapturous transport of believers in the eschaton, in the final stage of the history of the world, it all goes back to Acts 1 and verse 9, where he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going up, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking or gazing into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up," there's the word, "from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 is definitely related to this incident here, Jesus being taken up. Now, it's not a rapture in the sense of 1 Thessalonians 4 where he was taken up. He just went straight up into heaven. The rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 appears to be a descent. Christ is coming down. And the believers are resurrected, raptured, and meet him in the air. And then the question is, where do they go after that? Which we'll talk about for a minute. Notice I said for a minute, meaning that we're not going to get into that very deeply. But yeah, where do they go after that? That's the question. But as far as the air is concerned, we remember that Jesus ascended through the air and was promised to come back through the atmosphere, that is. And therefore, the same thing is going to happen to us. So you say, well, if it happened to Jesus, it can happen to us. And there's where our faith supports us. And we say, well, we don't say, well, I can't imagine such a thing happening. Well, can you imagine yourself being raised from the dead? Can you? Of course you can. Well, if you can imagine yourself being raised from the dead, and by the way, if you can't imagine yourself being raised from the dead, then you really don't trust, you're not trusting in Christ, you're lost. So you better imagine yourself being raised from the dead. So if you can imagine yourself being raised from the dead, then why can't you imagine yourself meeting the Lord in the air? Because that's as miraculous as being raised from the dead. And it's all part. If Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. If Jesus went up into the air, then we will go up into the air. If it happened to Him, it happened to us. And in fact, that's part of our union with Christ. Why do we have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins? Because we died with Christ, the Bible teaches. We died with Him. When He died on the cross, our sins were laid upon His back. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. So we identify with Him in His crucifixion. We identify with Him in His resurrection. We also identify with Him in His transport up into heaven through the atmosphere. A physical journey. A rapturous transport that is miraculous. We're not going to be pulled up with ropes like in these nativity scenes that they have around, and strings and wires and things like that. And we're not, it's just going to be totally miraculous. We're not going to have some kind of a vehicle or craft to do it. It will be totally miraculous. One writer talked about the clouds as mystical, half of heaven, half of earth. Isn't that nice? Mystical. And the meeting of the Lord in the air, being around the canopy or the curtain of the clouds. It's mystical. It's intimate. The Lord comes and we meet Him in the clouds of the air. Why? Why the clouds? Well, I don't think there's any tremendous doctrinal significance to that, but and this leads me to my second point under this matter of the transport and going through the air, is that the Bible says right now that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. So Satan is actually in control of the air. He's certainly in control of all the airwaves, isn't he? And all the TV waves and everything that's going on in the world, we certainly know that. But the Bible says more basically that he's the prince of the power of the air, meaning that spirits and demons are able to transport themselves from place to place. As you see in the book of Job, Satan was going forth from place to place, and he's going to different places on the earth, and he's noticing, and he notices Job, and he goes back up into heaven, and he gives his report about Job, and he accuses Job before the Lord. And that whole thing reminds us that in the air, you have Satan doing his work. And as I said, in more modern times, we see this seriously. We see this accentuated in much of the evil that is being conducted through the airwaves and satellites. I think it's just Satan's work seen in modern times. So we will meet the Lord in the air in the rapture. Now again, if you look back to the illustration, and of course we do see the illustration in the Bible, don't we? Matthew 25, Acts 28. If you look at the illustration, you say, okay, well, what then happens when we meet the Lord in the air? What happens next? Because all Paul says in verse 17 is, so we shall always be with the Lord. So what shall we say about this? Where do we go after that? All Paul says is, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Well, we say, if it's based on this illustration, then the illustration teaches us that the Lord is coming to the earth. We all agree on that. The Lord is coming to the earth. And we could look at many passages to support that. So the Lord is coming to the earth. We want to go out to meet Him. We can't do that of ourselves. But this passage says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and that He will actually snatch us up to meet Him. So, okay, we can't do it by ourselves. He does it for us. But we agree on that too, right? He's coming to the earth. But before He gets to the earth, we meet Him in the air. So now the question is, where do we go from there? Do we go back to heaven? Do we stay in the air? Or do we come down to the earth? I think there are only three choices. We know we don't stay in the air. Is it possible that we go back to heaven? And that's where some have gone back to 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13 to support the idea in answer to this question that we come back to the earth. where he speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And that is a possibility. That is still possible, I think. Others, as I mentioned earlier, say that based on Zechariah 14 and verse 5, which seems to be what Paul is thinking about here, that Zechariah 14 and verse 5 is clearly speaking about angels, so that the coming of the Lord with his saints in chapter 3 and verse 13 is a reference to his glorious coming with his angels and is not a reference to believers coming back to the earth with the Lord Jesus. I tend to favor that view that Paul is not talking about believers in chapter 3 and verse 13, but that he's speaking about the holy ones. And that seems to me to support the idea or support the illustration that his coming is very majestic. And that's why we want to go out to meet him. Now, Anthony Hokema, in his excellent book, The Bible in the Future, is of the opinion that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, is teaching that we will most assuredly come back to the earth with the Lord and shall always be with the Lord. And I think that is a very real possibility, that is indeed what's going to happen there. As far as what earth the believers come back to, and Anthony Hokema would say that it's the new heavens and the new earth. And others would say, well, it is in the setting up of Christ's kingdom, that millennial kingdom, that golden age kingdom, and that's certainly a possibility too. Well, at least to some people. That's certainly a possibility. So that's what we see in the rapture. Now we want to move on to the final point, that we will always be with the Lord. You see, ultimately, this passage does not tell us the answer to that question. The illustration gives us the sense that we will be coming back to the earth. I think that's a very powerful point, even in this text. But the text doesn't prove it. Nor does the text address it. Nor does the text... In other words, Paul didn't tell the people anything about that. Notice, all he said was, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." And that was the comfort that he gave to the people. And this is the reunion. This phrase, "we shall always be with the Lord," is speaking of the reunion of believers with their Lord. And so we want to talk about the relationship envisioned, and again, just briefly, about the place envisioned, if that's even possible to talk about it. The relationship envisioned, "we shall always be with the Lord." This is the reunion. Now, there are lots of people in the world that I could never have a reunion with because I never had a relationship with them. I mean, if I ever am involved in a reunion, it will always be a family reunion. It will always be with people that I loved or people that are part of my life. So reunion always implies a prior relationship. So if you have any hope for the future, any hope to be part of this blessed hope, and if you have any interest or desire or determination that you're not going to remain a lost person, you're not going to be separated from God's purposes all your life and forever, that you're going to be connected to the Lord Jesus, that so that you can be part of this coming of the Lord. And that if you're dead, that you will be one of those people described in this passage. You will be brought out of the grave and you will be resurrected and you'll have first place. And that if you're one of those who is alive, which certainly could happen to us, that could happen, that you'll never see the grave. You'll just be caught up with those who have seen the grave and you'll be forever with the Lord. So the reunion implies a prior relationship. And that's where it hits us today, doesn't it? You know, it's one thing to go to church. Going to church is important. In fact, in that little series that I started last week, I believe it is one of the six holy, healthy habits that we need to cultivate. We won't get into all the reasons why, but going to church is one thing. It's important. But you must have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. And going to church doesn't mean a whole lot unless you have a personal relationship, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when Jesus comes, as is described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you will not have a part in that unless you have a personal relationship to Jesus. Now you might be saying, "Oh, I have a personal relationship to Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I just love Him in a different way than you do." You know, you may say that to your husband or your wife. Say, "Well, I love Jesus just as much as you do, but not the same way you do." Well, something's wrong there. If you have that kind of situation in your relationship with other people, then you have to ask, well, who's right? him or me, her or me. Because it's very important to have not just a personal relationship with Jesus as you think a personal relationship should be, but a personal relationship with Jesus based on Scripture, based on saving the way God saves us. And if you just wanted to go with 1 Thessalonians, for example, you could go through the book of 1 Thessalonians and read out of it all those passages that have something to say about personal relationship to Jesus Christ, such as chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which we studied some time ago, which tells us how the Thessalonians became Christians in the first place and how I should become a Christian, the only way for me to become a Christian. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. He speaks about the Holy Spirit working in us through the preaching of the Word. And in all of the New Testament letters, he speaks about how we are related to Jesus Christ through His atoning blood. That it's the cross, it's the work on the cross that saved us. That we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Not of works, so that people can go around and boast and say, well, you know, I work my way to heaven, or I do such and such, or I perform so much religious ritual and I know God is going to accept me, or I'm a good person, or even I read my Bible. Isn't that reading our Bible doesn't save us? Although reading the Bible is certainly the means through which we are saved, but reading the Bible doesn't save us. Praying itself doesn't save us. Going to church doesn't save us. Being a good person doesn't save us. Having warm thoughts about Jesus doesn't save us. Even saying, I believe in Jesus doesn't save you. Although all of these things are part of being saved, you have to make sure that you're rightly related to Jesus Christ, that He covers you with His blood, and that He clothes you with His righteousness, and that the transaction of faith is biblical and is according to Christ, the way He designed it to be. And that you've done what He says, that you've denied yourself, and you even hate yourself. Meaning that you love Jesus Christ supremely. And you will do anything He says. That's the thing. That's where so many people who think they're saved really are lost, because, well, despite all of their warm thoughts about Jesus and despite all of their deeds, it's in that one area that their lostness is proved, that they will never say, I will do anything that Jesus Christ tells me to do. If I see it here, I'll do it. So these are some of the things that we have to think about before we think about the reunion. Because again, a reunion is a reunion is the enjoyment, again, of a previous relationship. And the previous relationship here, when death is involved, when the end of the world is involved, is that I want to know Jesus Christ fully and I want to see Him face to face. A reunion with Jesus Christ implies that I've been living my life in fellowship with Him, that every day I love Jesus, every day I come to Jesus, because He is my great high priest, and He is a man just like me, and He came to identify with me, and He can be my friend even though He's my God. And so now I want to see Him face to face. That's where the reunion comes in. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, when He comes, and we go out to meet Him, and we shall be forever with the Lord, I am then reunited to the Lord that I have been believing in and loving and obeying all my life. And it's not always hard to obey Jesus Christ, is it? Because we can't see Him. It's not easy to obey Jesus Christ because the people around you think you're crazy and wacky and weird and nuts. Because they have no clue what you're talking about. So they put a lot of pressure on you. So you always have this family pressure and peer pressure and work pressure. All the while you're trying to see and follow Jesus Christ by faith because you believe that He is a historical person and that He truly is God. And you have all this pressure around you. And so it's not easy to follow Jesus Christ. But those who do follow Jesus Christ have this longing in their hearts, this ache. Because they're following Him. Because they're paying the price. Because they're proving that they really believe in Him. Because they're willing to suffer anything for Him in their belief of Him. They have this ache in their hearts. This longing to see Him. And that's the comfort of this passage. They shall always be with the Lord. The idea is that, you see, that, well, they've always been with the Lord throughout their lives. But there's always been something in the way. Something lacking. And what's in the way is this world. We want to see Him face to face. So in this sense, the reunion is, we shall always be with the Lord. Remember that hymn we sang earlier today, 316, is based on Psalm 50 and verse 1, which is the Old Testament's way of explaining this. Psalm 50 and verse 1 says, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a sacrifice to me." Psalm 50. And verse 5, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And it's in the context of God coming. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge the people and says, "Gather my godly ones to me." And the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. And it's a 1 Thessalonians 4 rapture passage. That's what it is, found in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. And it's saying that in all ages, those who love God and believe in Him and obey Him want to finally be with Him, and God wants to gather them up and bring them into the fold. And that's what happens in the rapture, at the resurrection. It's a reunion. And that's the relationship and vision. The place again? Well, most scholars and most writers are reluctant to speculate from this passage, and almost uniformly, when you get to verse 17 and you're hoping that the book you spent $20 for or $25 for will give you the answer, and you get to verse 17 and you say, what did I buy this book? The writer isn't telling me what I want to know. And I want to know, where are we going to be with the Lord? And the writer just says, well, we don't know. Well, they're being faithful to the Word. Is it going to be up or down? We don't know. Now, I think we can come closer if we were to go to other passages of Scripture, and that's something that we should do. But here's how I wanted to end the sermon. I wanted to end the sermon by saying, don't let the study of last things rob you of the comfort that is there. And that if you, and you don't have to, but if you decide that you would like to know more about the last things and you'd like to tie some verses together, I would recommend that you do so with a humble spirit and not a proud and cocky kind of spirit, which so many people have, sadly, and it gets embodied in books where they say, well, I'm right and you're wrong and there's no other way. And my position has to be true and yours can't possibly be true. And that's where we have our problems. And what really happens there is that we miss the comfort. You can see the wisdom of God in this passage, can't you? That Paul doesn't give them. He doesn't tell them what they might want to know. Well, we certainly want to know. We shall always be with the Lord. Is that going to be on the earth or is that going to be in heaven? You notice he doesn't even tell them that. Why? Because he really wants to comfort them in the issues that really matter. And that's the way the Bible is. That's the way you have to read the Bible. You have to read the Bible as God's gift to you to help you, not to confuse you. If people confuse you when they teach you the Bible, there may be something wrong in the teaching method. It's probably better not to listen to those people. Because the Bible really isn't confusing. And oftentimes we get confused because we're just listening to people who don't know how to teach it, who don't know how to put it all together, and who don't know the relative value of different aspects of Bible teaching. And who make a big noise out of a passage that just gives you a little hint of something, maybe just a little grace note, and they make a whole symphony out of it. So the Bible isn't given to us to confuse us. It's given to us to comfort us. And again, if you're reading the Bible and you find that you're confused all the time, those are the things you want to look at. Who am I listening to? And of course, this is a real problem these days because when people go from church, one of the things that they do throughout the week is they go on their iPods and podcasts and all kinds of things and listen to all kinds of stuff. And that may be okay, and you may get a lot of good out of it, but unfortunately, a lot of people get a lot of confusion because of it. They're listening to too many people. And the safest thing to do is just put yourself in a good church, and if you're sure that the people teaching you the Bible are faithful, orthodox men, that's probably the best thing to do, is to just put yourself there, read good Christian literature that is proven, that is tested, faithful guides, and don't confuse yourself, because the Bible is given to comfort us in the areas of life where we most need comfort. Listen, we're sick, and we're dying. So we need comfort. We need the Word of God to help us to be well. We need the Word of God to give us hope for our dying. We need to be thinking about when we die. Not in a morbid kind of way, always thinking of death. No, no. But we need to settle the matter that when I do die, and I'm not afraid to die, that when I die, I know what's going to happen to me after I die. And that when I see a loved one going into the hole in the ground in a funeral service, that doesn't shake me over much, and I'm not grieved as those who have no hope, because I know that if that person is a believer, they're actually going to be raptured. They're going to be brought up out of the ground, and they're going to be with those who are alive and remain caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And that brings me great comfort. Where they go after that is something I'm interested in, and I may be able to look at the Bible and say, well, it could be this, it could be that, but that's not the thing that gives me the comfort. Notice how Paul says, they shall always be with the Lord. And there, what Paul is doing is showing us that there are certain things in the Bible that are more important than others. And I think it just highlights the difference between confusion and comfort. So look for the comforts of the Lord. Don't let yourself be confused. Make sure that you have good teachers who are not confusing you but helping you. When people are confusing you, turn them off. Graciously exit and say, this is not helping me. In all due respect, I just need to stop. And be comforted through the truth. And Jesus is the truth. And He said, the truth will set you free. It sets us free from our bondage. It removes our chains. And concerning the future, it gives us this comfort, which we are commanded to use with others. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so I've tried to comfort you today with these words. And I have a good conscience that I haven't confused you. I don't believe anything said today would be confusing to anybody here. I've tried to do just what Paul said. Comfort you with these words. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank You, Lord, again for Your many comforts. As Paul said, You are the God of all comfort. And truly, Lord, You are. Whatever loss we have sustained in life, maybe even today, Lord, we know that You will comfort us. And so we rejoice in that. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to lead others to the truth of the Word of God in a simple, straightforward way with the Spirit of God, who is called the Comforter, the Paraclete, who comes beside us to help us. Thank You for all the help You give us, Lord. Please help us to be wise. Please help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to not only believe the truth, but also to obey it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.